title of my sermon today is Gospel, the Gospel Through the Ages. And what I'd like to do is start, it'll be a series, it won't necessarily be this time, the next time I speak, the next time I speak, it'll be a series on this theme of talking about the Gospel and what it's about. We've been doing the public Bible lectures, as you know, about the Kingdom of God. And we have the church logo. You see the picture of the world, and above it says, preach the gospel, and below it is the other part of the mission, prepare a people. So what does it mean when it says preaching the gospel? What is this gospel message? When did it get started being preached? Some of this will be a repeat of some of the seminar, but not a lot, because I don't need to repeat it all. But just want to cover this through here. We know that the gospel of the kingdom of God is talking about, when we talk about the kingdom, we're talking about the government of God going to be restored on the earth. But is that all there is to it? Well, no, there's other elements. And as we get closer to the holy days, I want to show you that when you understand the holy days, that it really fleshes out the full meaning of the gospel and what it all means. It isn't just about the coming kingdom of God any more than it's just about Christ as Savior. All those things are critical elements. You can't have one without the other, really. See, it isn't just about world peace coming. It's about that. See, so many times what people have done is they've just isolated one element of it and zeroed in on that and forgot or weren't even aware of some of the other elements. So today we'll start sort of peeling off the layers of the onion and talk about this in a series of sermons, which I hope will culminate right around the beginning of the spring holy days, which are just around the corner. Isn't that funny? Seems like we just got back from the feast. So, anyway. What about the period between Adam and Christ? Was the gospel preached at all during that time? There's some interesting phrases, scriptures we can look at. Let's go to Galatians 3. Was the gospel preached in the Old Testament? Specifically, we'll narrow it down as we go through here, between Adam and the first coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So let's go to Galatians 3. Galatians, the third chapter. And I'm going to start in verse 1 so we get the flow of it. O foolish Galatians. Now, the Galatians were being drawn away by false teachings and false doctrines during their time. And Paul is writing them, correcting them, and trying to encourage them to get back on track. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? How was that? Through the gospel preaching. The preaching of the message of the gospel. Christ was clearly crucified. It says among you. See? It was portrayed among you as crucified. So what does he mean? Well, that part of the message of the gospel is Christ came, he had to die to pay the penalty for your sins. And this is what he's saying here about that message here. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit, i.e. the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? There was a Judaizing part of it that came in. Part of the problem was they were teaching that you had to be circumcised to be saved. And he's saying that's not right. There's a very strong, as you, we've gone over this in the past, so I don't want to take a lot of time on it, but a very strong element in the Jewish community and even in the Jewish part of the church that circumcision was so deeply ingrained in them from the time of Abraham, and that a son of Abraham should be circumcised. And this was very difficult for them to understand. So, he goes on here, if you have suffered so many things, verse 4, in vain, if indeed was it in vain? Well, what did you sacrifice all these years for? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Now, we've covered this over and over and over again. And many times Paul's writings are sorely misunderstood. They'll read these writings and say, see, Paul was did away with the law. No, he didn't. Remember we went through Romans, the book of Romans, in great detail. And I love that verse. You hear me say it over and over again. Well, do we then make null and void faith? I mean, the law by faith. Do we make the law null and void by faith? God forbid. He says, I wouldn't know what sin was except through the law. But can the law save you? And the answer is no. If the law can save you, you don't need a Messiah. What's the purpose of the law? To point out what sin is. And then when you know what sin is, now you know you're under the death penalty for breaking the law. What's the answer? Well, part of the answer, the critical core of it is, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He came and died. He was clearly portrayed among you. See? He was clearly portrayed among you, as he said. And now there was, partly, they're kind of being assaulted from all sides. Some Jews were coming and saying, you've got to be saved by circumcision. He says, wait a minute, is that what's going to save you? Or is it faith in Christ? And again, you are not saved by law keeping. And in this specifically here, circumcision. Now, as we said before, I know I'm going on here, but I'm just reviewing this. Paul said that we should be circumcised, but the circumcision is of the heart, not of the flesh. Because the physical circumcision was symbolic of what the relationship should have been with ancient Israel, between God and the people of Israel. That they were to teach their children, generation to generation, about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And through that physical act, the parents would be reminded, we're doing this because we are in a covenant relationship. Now, in the New Testament, the circumcision is of the heart. Romans 10:14 and so forth. There's other places. Circumcision is therefore of the heart. Is it wrong to be circumcised? No. But if you are circumcised because you think you can't be in the kingdom of God, then you're wrong. See? So, anyway. We don't get off on circumcision and all that business. Now, verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit, which would be God, so God supplied the Holy Spirit to you, and works miracles among you, does he who do it by the works of the law? No. Or by the hearing of faith? You hear and you respond in faith. And then it says something here, if we're not careful, we'll read right over it. Look at verse 6. Just as Abraham, wow, way back in the Old Testament. So Abraham, just as Abraham listened in faith. This is what it says. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Did Abraham obey God? Yes. But did he believe God? Yes. It's not enough to believe in God or to believe even that God's right and that this is His word and all that. And we go on about our merry way, doing whatever it is we want to do. When God says, do this, then we should be doing it. Faith without works is dead. That type of thinking again that was brought up in Scripture. So, I was thinking about this week. Many people will say, you know, I've read that book. Or maybe I've read that article, whether it's in the Good News magazine or whatever. And you know what? That's true. And then they just, that's enough. They don't need to do any more. And they have interpreted that in their own mindset that, okay, I agree with it, therefore I do it. And therefore that I identify with that. Well, it's good you read it and you see it, but do you respond and then actually do it, or do you just believe it? Believing it isn't enough, you have to respond. But believing is critical here. So Abraham, as it says here, believed God when God said something to him. He believed him. What was it that he said? Abraham, verse 6, believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. God said, because you believed me, Abraham, back in the Old Testament, because you believe me, I declare you to be a righteous man. Let's see what he said. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Well, Abraham was the father of the faithful, he's called. Because he believed what God said and then responded to it. One of the biggest tests of his life was to be willing to offer his son up as a sacrifice in the conflict. And he was willing to do it. He didn't understand it. It was a terrible turmoil to him. And God tested him in it and he was willing to do it. And God says, now I know you'll obey me. You won't keep anything back. And anyway, so he believed God. Think of verse 8. And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand saying, then he actually quotes Genesis 12, verse 3. In Genesis 12, verse 3, it says, "In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That was God preaching to Abraham about the kingdom of God coming on the earth. And Abraham said, "I believe it." Again, for time's sake, Hebrews says that he looked for a city. These are the people of faith. Look for a city whose building, whose foundation and maker is not a physical one. And again, we've covered some of this in the seminars. But it is interesting, in the Old Testament, the scripture foreseeing, verse 8, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. They would come to faith in the Messiah. They would have to be obedient to God and do what God says. They can't just say, I believe. Praise the Lord, and that's it. And then they go on about their life. When they hear the message of the gospel, they have to respond. How can they hear the... let's go to Romans here. I think it's Romans 10. Yeah, Romans 10:14. "How then shall they call on Him, Jew or Gentile, when they hear the gospel, in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard?" How do you believe what the gospel message is and the centrality of Christ and the gospel and the kingdom of God and how this all comes together? "And how shall they hear without a preacher?" So someone had to be sent out. I always think of my feet, and I don't think about my feet like this, but you see it's a metaphor. "And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" So the ministry are sent out. "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." In other words, they would walk to city, they preach the gospel, and it was a wonderful thing for them to hear. But how could people come to the knowledge of what the truth about the kingdom of God and all that that means if someone didn't come and preach it? And then once they preach it, they had to believe it. Just as Abraham, he had to believe what God told him. He says, you know, someday you're going to have children. Here he is, an old man. His wife's gone through menopause. You've heard this before. She can't conceive physically. It's impossible. He's an old man, had not had children. Not from God directly. You know, the other part of his story. But he had promised them that there would be an heir come through Abraham's loins. And she would conceive. And finally, you know what happened. That did come about. It just seemed impossible, but he believed it. And then God said, "And when that son is born, in time through him," i.e., through generations, the ultimate come of the Messiah through that lineage, "would come the Messiah, and all of the world will be blessed as a result of this child's birth." I'm paraphrasing for time's sake. You know the verses. And Abraham said, "I believe that, even though I sure don't see it. And the arthritis is killing me today. You know, I'm going to be a father." Can you imagine being a woman in your senior years giving birth? Ouch. It's rough when you're young. So anyway. But he believed it. And let's go back to Galatians again. Galatians 3. Galatians 3 and verse 8. "And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith," this message of faith that you hear in the gospel, "preached the gospel to Abraham before saying," and this is what we read it in Genesis, so I'm going to refer you to Genesis 12:3, "in you, and your descendants," who would ultimately come through, would be end up being Christ, "all the nations will be blessed." In there's a lot. The Messiah would come, people would, of all races and would be called. It doesn't matter, man, woman, any race, doesn't matter. God would call them when He calls, see fit to call them. And, hey, then they would have opportunity to come to understanding and faith about the Messiah. And also, the other aspect, now we have a Messiah. All right, well, now what? Well, we got a Messiah. And your sins have been forgiven. That's wonderful. It's great. What else is there about the gospel? I don't know. Well, wait a minute. What did He come for? Well, to be our Messiah. And isn't that true? Yes, I'm not belittling that. I'm trying to make a point. There's more to the gospel message than just Jesus is Messiah. Right? And all that's true. And we're going to be observing that during the Passover. and celebrating and thinking about it. And it's wonderful to think about all that. But there's also the element of the gospel, the kingdom of God coming to the earth. And actually, when that kingdom is established on the earth, then the message that Abraham heard and believed, that all the nations of the world would be blessed, at that moment it takes, that prophecy will begin to be fulfilled in on a what I'm trying to say, huge scale, a massive scale. All right, I just want to show you that. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, 1 Corinthians 15, 1, the resurrection chapter. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. There it is again, the good news, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. You made your stand. What was their stand in the first century? When we read the scripture, we need to read, try to read it from the view of the first century Christian, as well as from our perspective. But in the first century, to make a stand, especially in the Jewish community and even in the Gentile community, but to make the stand that we've been waiting for this Messiah since the dawn of history, essentially. We'll talk about that a little bit. And I believe he's now come in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived his life, preached the gospel, died, and we believe that he was resurrected. And they made their stand in that faith. Other portions of the scripture call it, they made a confession. And they stayed true to that confession. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10 talks about that as well. We've covered that in other sermons. Now, this is our verse 1 again. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Hold on to that, these really important basics. As we've said in the book of Hebrews, as you can deduct from the title of the book, at least as it's been named in the book of Hebrews, and as we said, Hebrews, all through Hebrews, we've covered this, that many Hebrew Christians were returning to Judaism, back to Judaism, and he was really concerned for their future. He was really concerned for their future, spiritually. I would refer you to, again, Hebrews 6, all of that chapter, and Hebrews 10, and all of that chapter. Now, what is an important part of the gospel here? Verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all, that which also I received, first of all in importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Right. Next. And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. More information there. These are elements of the gospel. It isn't all the gospel just about the resurrection. It isn't just about Him dying on the cross. It isn't just about Him being born. It isn't just the four Gospels we read. It isn't just Paul's writings. It's all of it. But he's just fleshing out the beginnings of it here for us. Verse 3, for I delivered to you of all that which I have received. So he received. And he received it, as you see in the first part of Galatians. It seems to be that he actually received it from Christ himself, but that's another sermon. According to the Scriptures, we're sure that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Back in the Old Testament, prophesied these things would occur. And that he was seen by Cephas or Peter, then by the 12. Again, we witnessed that. And we believe that. And you claim to have believed it. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part of them remain present, but some have fallen asleep. Now he introduces the concept in great detail here about the resurrection of the dead. But he's pointing out these various elements here. Now let's go to Galatians 1. So many times we become myopic on what the whole panoramic idea and truths that are comprised in the gospel. As I said, so many churches, they'll just focus on one aspect, and then they forget or never learn the other stuff. See? Okay, Galatians 1, verse 1.
Paul,
an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He's thinking in the resurrection of the dead, but he's saying, my ministry, it wasn't blessed and brought along by men. In fact, God brought Paul kicking and screaming into Christianity, as you know the story. He was killing Christians earlier. Grace to you, verse 3, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Let's see, there it again, that very important part of the gospel. We read right over it because we're so used to seeing it. We know that, we accept that, but it's very fundamental. Is that all there is to it, though? No. That he might deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God. According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever. Now, coming out of this evil age, that's another concept. So now you've been taught these truths. That is to separate us. Colossians 3 talks about a transference of loyalties. I don't know why I took notes. I think it's Colossians. Colossians 1. He brings up the same concept again. Colossians 1, let's start in verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He was so thankful that they'd come to the truth, they accepted Christ as Messiah. Is that where it stops? No. That you may walk worthy. See, walking is responding and living by the way that you've been taught. It's not enough to be a hearer of the word, you've got to be a doer. You can say, I know all about Christianity, I read the Bible. Okay. Well, here's a flight manual. You read this manual, it teaches you how to fly a plane. And when you've read it through twice, we'll just load the whole congregation up and you can just fly us to your heart's content. Yeah, I can fly planes because I read about it in a book. No, you read about it in the book, then you got an experienced man in the other seat with you, or woman, I'll be politically correct, experienced person in the other seat. And he's, first of all, you got to answer a lot of questions on the ground where everybody's feet are firmly placed. And then when you pass a certain amount of tests and so forth, he gets you in there. And I don't know how these guys sleep at night. But anyway, then he's flying the other seat and you are taking off. And, it's not always smooth, I'm sure. You know, like this. But you're learning. But you read it in the book. Yeah, but until you get up there and do it, the book is okay. But it's just theory at that point. Now you got to learn to apply it. Well, yeah, I've read the Bible for years. So, see, are you responding and doing it? But anyway, let's get on here. So I'm way off the track now. I have no idea where I'm going to get on the notes again. I'm in the wrong. Here we are. Walk worthy, verse 10, let's walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, living a life that we've been called to, in other words, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge. How do you increase the knowledge of God? Just by book work? No. By applying what you know. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, God's Holy Spirit strengthens us, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has enabled us, is the better translation. But anyway, who has enabled us, who are Christians, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. What is that inheritance? He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. And again, many other translations and miss this, but there's one that really gets it quite well. He's really, what he's saying here is we were under the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, which would be Satan, who blinds the people's eyes lest they understand the gospel and they be healed, spiritually healed. Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 2. He's the God of this world who broadcast His attitude to the sons of disobedience. And yet when we heard the gospel and God opened our mind to understand the gospel, then there was a transference of loyalty. That's what he's saying here. Transference of loyalty from being under Satan's sway and out in their world without hope, as Paul said. Sinning and not even know we're sinning. Or not even caring. God, we're just out there. Then God calls us, gives us a conviction of what sin is, which is the transgression of the law. Right? Now that I know I've transgressed God's law, I need to repent. But now I realize if I sin, there's a death penalty. How do I get from under the death penalty? Through the Messiah. See how it grows? The whole message is encompassing a lot of information. Now, if you've accepted that, and when you've really accepted that in faith, you've been baptized, received the Holy Spirit, then what happens? There's a transference of loyalties where you're no longer just a hapless victim of Satan living out in the world, to now you come under the authority of the government of God, the kingdom of God. One note says, it denotes sovereignty and royal power. You come under the sovereignty of God now. Instead of cut off from the world, aliens to the covenants, as Paul says in other places. Well, I tell you, when Paul saw it, man, he saw it in all these dimensions. And I'm trying to just summarize it for you. Anyway, let's go to Isaiah 46. Is it warm? Who's warm? Cry out, spare not. Tell your deacon it's hot if you are. I was out with my dog this morning, 18 degrees, just trying to, he's got all this energy, he's young. Just trying to calm him down, because we knew we were going to have to leave him in this room in the house. And, it was cold. Even for me, it was cold. So, I'm sorry. All right. Had nothing to do with the sermon, but I didn't help it. Let's go to Isaiah 46. We've read this before, but I want to cover it again in this context. Isaiah 46, verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. God's kind of like He did with Job. Right? You guys think you know something? Shut up and listen, He's kind of saying. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. That's something Israel never really got. Jeremiah told them, Isaiah told them, all the prophets came and said, you are the covenant people, and yet you worship these false gods. You are to be the people to be the example to all the nations. Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 10. You're to be the example to all the other nations. And yet here you are, you're being the bad example to all the nations. You're worshiping their gods. So now he's drawing them up short here. He says, you remember from the past, recall, O mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's no other. Even though you guys are a little confused on that at this point. I am God. He says it again. And there is none like me. Repeats it. See, emphasis. Declaring the end from the beginning. I am the true deity. I'm the one and only true deity. And I'm about to take you to the woodshed. And I declare the end from the beginning. I'm in charge of history. God works in history. And we get into the prophecy on the last Bible study. The Bible study the last Sabbath this week. This month. Then we will talk about that in more detail. But God works in history. Now, did God work and if you got a flat tire last week? Okay, wait a minute. Did God have something to do with my phone not working? I don't think so. It just didn't work. But is God in charge of the rising and falling of empires at certain times in history? Of course He is. Is God in charge of certain people would be born who could influence history? Yes. How? I don't have all those details, but He does. I don't think it was any accident, for example, and I don't want to get too far off the track here, I don't think it was any accident that the generation, the generals and the like, who fought in World War II, we had, MacArthur, they had their issues, Patton, he had his ego, yes. But these guys were tremendous warriors. And they all happen to be born just about the same time. How about that? Ain't we lucky?
Or you look back Revolutionary War. We had geniuses who sit down and form a type of government that no one had ever seen before. They took bits and pieces of other constitutions, and so George Washington, Adams, Jefferson, you name it. All of a sudden, just these people who are geniuses, able to sit down. Were they perfect? No. Were they sinners? Yes. But certain people were born at a certain time. Events occur. You know, you've heard of a lot of battles and in various wars, that it just doesn't make sense that they should have lost. Napoleon should have won at Waterloo. He outnumbered the British until the Prussians came in a little bit later. But he didn't know about some of the other new tactics that the British had and so forth. They happened to have a great general too. But for some 20 years, Napoleon just walked all over Europe, from Russia to, you know, all the way to the borders of England. It was one of the great masters of the resurrections of the Roman Empire. All of these things, history happens, and God is guiding it in the overview. Because in the end, He says, here's where we are today in this chaotic mess. And it's going to end over here in the kingdom of God. And He says, I will declare to you now from the beginning that this is what's going to happen. And He works history at pivotal times. And probably there's been many times He's worked history and we don't know it. And when He comes back, you say, you remember when that happened? Yeah, okay. Well, you didn't catch the importance of that. Blah, 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 we'll learn. So He's declaring the end from the beginning. Let's go to Mark 1. Mark 1, we covered this in the seminar, but I want to just cover it again real quickly here. Mark 1. Mark 1. Verse 1, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Now, what does it say? Was the gospel for the first time being preached by Jesus? We've already read the gospel was being preached to Abraham. But He's saying in the beginning here, the gospel of the New Testament period, this is what was happening. So this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Now He's referring to the Old Testament. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who prepare your way before you. You know this. This is talking about John the Baptist. God worked it out that John the Baptist would be born. And we've covered that in the seminar, so I don't want to spend a lot of time here. But He did spend that element in history had to happen because it was prophesied to happen. Alright? As we'll get into the Bible study in Antiochus, or different ways of pronouncing it, but I'll call it Antiochus Epiphany. There was a prophecy about him. Years and years, centuries before he was born, he came along. It was pivotal to history. We'll get into that next time in the Bible study. Anyway, so here's talking about verse 3, John the Baptist. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. So he's saying here, that element is now fulfilled. It's now time for that to happen, he was saying. Remember, we talked about that in the seminar. History is going along. God said there was, through the various prophets, at one point, there would be somebody who come along crying in the wilderness. That would be John the Baptist. And the time is fulfilled during John's life. When he was born, the time is fulfilled for him to be born. And he was. Which left what? The door open now for the Messiah to be born, because without the Messiah, John the Baptist's message didn't mean much, and vice versa. Different things in history occur. This had to occur, and when different things in history were fulfilled, then it was time for this to happen. Blah, blah, blah. Now we're waiting for other elements in the context of history and prophecy to come about so the time will be fulfilled for the second coming. But the time isn't fulfilled yet. We sure seem to be plugging in all the holes in prophecy, see, slowly but surely. Is God working through the economic crisis going on in the world today? Yeah. Do I know all the details? No. Is He using the economic crisis going on in Europe for the final revival of the Roman Empire there? Yes. How's He going to do it? Don't know. But we know it's going to happen.
will there become certain critical kinds of leaders, critical to these last elements that have to be plugged in just for Jesus Christ to come back? Will these leaders come to the front? Yes. When, how? Don't know. Going to watch it. Okay. Anyway, so the time is to be fulfilled. And God says He works through history in this way. God says He works in history through this way. Let's go now to Genesis 2. It says, from the beginning, He's been saying the gospel was preached. And we got all the way back to Abraham, but that's not the beginning. Let's go back to Genesis 2. That's about as close to the beginning as you can get. Genesis 2. And I'm starting at verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, so these trees were real trees. The fruits were real. And so, what does that matter to us? Well, we'll see here as we go through here. Now, you know about the lakes, the rivers and where they converge. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it, or to cultivate it. That's what he was supposed to do, especially outside cultivating. My wife and I have a membership at one of these workout places here in town. And then when I'm walking around doing a little weightlifting and stuff, so this wouldn't be necessary if we're living the way we're supposed to be living. Out there lifting things up, pulling things around. But we don't do that. We get behind a car or a computer and anyway. Get fat. Not me, but others. Okay. See, I'm off my notes. All right, now. Now, what is this tree of life business, and why am I covering that again? Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely. You eat it. It's okay. Eat it. Was there anything special in the fruit? No. But it's important. When they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that tree, the fruit didn't have some kind of chemical thing in it that changed the character in human beings. But what it did, it symbolized something. It symbolized that when you disobeyed me, something has fundamentally changed. And all the physical act of eating that was to symbolize the rebellion that had taken place in the spirit. Fruit, you know, whatever it was, I don't know if it was an apple, I don't know what it was. It doesn't matter. But the eating of it, says, and they did eat, and they did eat. The eating of it was symbolic of what was going on in the mind. But it was important because that was, it showed, had they ate of the tree of life, it would have been symbolic of what was going on in the mind. See? It would have been symbolic of what was going on in the mind. Now, where was I? But, verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you, and if you read the margins, the Hebrew actually says, dying, you shall die. Even in the Adam and Eve. Now, let me hand this out, and only one per family. Well, I'm not going to hand this out yet because you'll be reading it, not listening to me. It's got lots of little cartoons on it. Never mind. It doesn't have any cartoons. Anyway, I'll hand that out in just a second. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you should not eat. God says, I don't want you to. Don't, if you take this, whatever it was, fruit, and you eat the fruit, it actually is symbolic of rebellion. It is symbolic of now the human race saying, God says, I heard what God says, but here's what I think. And God said, don't do that. So when they actually took of the tree, they said, well, God said this, but I think this. Now, nothing in the fruit. There's no magical thing going on in the fruit. But it symbolized what was going on in the mind. I've counseled with young people before. They're going on with their lives. And then they commit a grievous sin that they knew that was against everything their parents had ever taught them. And I said, even though your parents may not have known of that sin, that altered your relationship with your parents from that day on, didn't it? And say, yeah. The sin was in rebellion against what they had been taught.
And they knew from that moment on, it would never be quite... The innocence was gone. Now they knew they were naked. Can we use that analogy? Well, then God, through the gospel, brings repentance, conversion, healing, that whole thing. So that's what he's saying here. And he's saying, I don't want you to experiment with all these different things in life and you kind of decide what is good and bad. Listen to me, and you don't have to die. But if you do this, and through that act of rebellion, which would be eating the fruit, which is the act of rebellion, which symbolizes what's going on in the spirit, then I'm going to allow the process of you, your body is going to die. Now, what you and I, if we live to be 80, we think we're really doing something. If you live to be 90, wow, we're impressed. 100, wow. Well, now I hand out the cartoons. Now, I don't know if I have enough, so just one per family. Miles, would you mind? See if you can get somebody to help you. Okay, we just hand that out. The only reason I'm handing this out is this is not the authorized, thus says the Lord, chronology of history. Okay, it's not. So some of you, if you're into chronologies and all that, I'm not. Don't bother me. I don't care about all that much. But I want to show you that many times the different men who are listed as prophets in Hebrews 11 in the Old Testament, their lives overlapped. Did they know each other? Don't know. I'm trying to show you through this simple little handout that God, from the Garden of Eden, all the way through to John the Baptist, and this doesn't show John the Baptist, but I hope you see the chronology, somebody, or there was at least one or some, who were preaching the truth and saying, the kingdom is coming, and there's a Messiah that will come and bring healing to the nations and so forth. And one of them we know is what was his name? Abraham. I see now you're all reading that paper and you're not listening to my stunningly good sermon. Okay, just again, just to show you, for example, Adam, of course, he started in year one. I can understand that. And he died roughly 960 years or so. But if you look at that, Seth was a righteous man. You have Enoch and these others. You come all the way up to Enoch. He's the 7th little square from the bottom. Look, he was born during Adam's lifetime and died just a little bit after Adam died. He lived a very short life, and yet he's called one of the righteous men of God. Again, my point here is not to argue, is it 27.381762 years? I don't know and I don't care. Just to show you that there's always been this connection. Let's go now to the book of Genesis and see this. God has always witnessed to the human race. And most didn't pay any attention to it. But God has always left a witness in the world because He said, from the beginning I have declared the end. So there's always been a spark of that through history. And God has been working in history. Now, we are late. Okay. Well, Genesis 2. Now, verse 20. So Adam gave the names to all the animals. He did that. Verse 21. The Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he fell asleep, and then a woman was created. Okay, that's good. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and so forth. Now, we see the temptation takes place in chapter 3. I don't have time to go through that. You're aware of that story. But what Satan did was, this is what God said. But how do you know God's right? That was intellectually appealing to Eve. The scripture in Timothy says that she was deceived, Adam wasn't. As we said before, then why did Adam go along with it? Well, I don't want to be too flippant here. But she was a beauty because she was made by God. And she probably just says, oh, you know, you love me, baby?
I don't know that for sure. But, you know, how many men just melt when a beautiful woman kind of winks at him? And, you know, here, all I want is this diamond ring. Okay, you know, get every credit card you own and throw it at it, you know. I'm making that just to get the point. She was gorgeous. And it was intellectually appealing to her that this knowledge base would make them like God. And Adam, who'd been taught personally by God, says, this isn't right. But man, is she hot. Okay? And that's probably how that works. Remember, it says, because you listen to the voice of your wife. It probably, you know, looked at her too, you know, the whole 9 years. Okay, anyway. Now, let's go to chapter 3, 1, and just forget time. We will be here all week. Now, the serpent was more cunning than the beasts of the field that God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you should not eat of every tree in the garden? Didn't God just deny you everything, which triggers in the mind? Well, no. But maybe, what? See? Some innocence is lost here. You know, oh, you got cookies on the table. And you say to a five-year-old, your mom and dad said you couldn't have any of those, huh? When you said, well, you could have the ones right here on the chair. And you were happy with that. You might have been looking at the other ones, yeah. But yeah, they don't want you to have any of those. But you know what? If you have those, you're going to be just as smart as your mom and dad. That's the story of Genesis, isn't it? You're going to be just like dad. And he doesn't want you to be like that. He wants to enslave you and keep you down. And yeah, she bought it. He knew better, but there she was, and what was he going to do? He crumbled under the pressure. Now, let's move down to chapter 3, verse 14. So now God is correcting various people in this situation. Let's start in verse 9. Genesis 3:9. The Lord called Adam and said to him, where are you? And he said, well, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid. One of the first reactions of perverted knowledge is you fear God now. Now, we want to fear, have a reverence for God and a respect for God. That's one way of looking at it. This is a fear. Okay? I'm training a dog that I have. You guys have all had dogs. And you know when they misbehave, they kind of know they misbehaved. And you walk, okay. Came home and my wife has one less pair of tennis shoes. And you know, they kind of look at you like, got me. Uh-oh. See? And this is this kind of thing here we're talking about here, this uh-oh look. And he's saying, uh-oh, I hear the voice of God. Probably you could hear it in the wind, and he knew this breeze moving through. Somehow he knew this was God's presence coming towards him. So he hid out. He says, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he, God, said, who told you that you were naked? You know, this was information that came from another being outside them. And in that perversion that Satan put in there, already they had decided that being naked was something wrong. God didn't think it was. Now, I'm pretty glad we don't do it now. It would be kind of scary. Okay. Okay, bad joke. So we move on here. Have you eaten the tree which I've told you not to eat? Verse 12, then the man said, look at this, and it hasn't changed at all. And I keep saying this because our life is the Garden of Eden all over again. We just changed the names and the dates. Well, the woman you gave me, see, the woman whom you, God, gave to be with me, she gave to the tree, and I'm just an innocent guy, and she was really pretty, and what can a guy do? And by the way, you sent her here. So whose fault is it? God was wrong. He wasn't wrong. God was. Well, so far, the beginning of this experiment they wanted now to experiment with. See, the words now are expressing what was in their mind. The knowledge is now perverted. It's God who's the problem. Isn't that what Satan told them? See? Right? Blame game. We've covered this, but it's so important. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you've got to even argue with him? This is a moronic argument. Move on.
All right. Now the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate." She knew she was deceived. She now sees it was wrong. But now that act of rebellion, something said in the mind. Remember, when it's children, they really commit a serious sin and they know it's against all that they've been taught by their parents and the church, whatever. From that moment on, the relationship is different with their parents. And this is what happened in the garden. Now, there's room for repentance. We understand that. It's called reconciliation. It's called grace. See, it's all those things. Anyway, I got to get going. And the Lord said to the woman, and we know that, "I was deceived." The Lord said to the serpent, so we've got all the parties involved. "Because you have done this," he says to the serpent, "you are cursed more than the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go." It's interesting. I don't think they found it at all, but there's been some kind of serpent-type critter that they feel like maybe one time had almost like legs. Now, not all snakes. I don't know. I remember hearing it, reading about it. I found that scripture. So anyway. Well, they tell you it's evolutionary appendage, but we know better. Anyway, "on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility or enmity between you," Satan, "and the woman." And again, this is at various levels. How many women just love snakes and they slither across the road? I don't like them either. Okay. There's always some genetic mutant who does like them, I suppose. You know, some lady. But anyway, most men don't either. But anyway, the point is, but there's also a prophecy here that there would be a friction between, let's move on a little bit, and between your seed. Paul in Ephesians talked about them as the sons of disobedience, which we all were until we were called. Say, "I'll be here till 4 o'clock if I don't stop adding on." But we were all the sons of disobedience, and there was a hostility between the children of the devil. Remember, Jesus even said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil." That won him friends and influence all over the place. Because he said, "Look, you are of the seed of your father. I am of my father." And the two are not mixing here. This is just showing you how this happened. "And between your seed and her seed." And you notice it's capitalized. Galatians talks about the seed being Christ. Again, we'll cover these things in some other areas later on. I'm showing you here, he says, "And he shall bruise your head." He, the seed, shall bruise the head of the serpent. "And you shall bruise his heel." If you bruise your heel, you can still limp and walk, you get over. But if you really bruise someone on the head, you can destroy them. And what does it say in Hebrews? Let's go there. I think it's Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. We've said that this message, Adam and Eve heard the message of the gospel. There would be hostility between Satan's seed and the seed that would come from God, which Christ, and his people, that when they would come to repentance after they hear the gospel, accept Jesus as Messiah. Of course, I'm paraphrasing and summarizing that all these things would happen. But there would always be this hostility all the way down through history. And look what it says in Hebrews 2, verse 7. "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," we are flesh and blood, "he," speaking of Christ himself, that's what he's talking about, Christ, "likewise shared in the same," remember Christ, John 1:14, "became flesh and dwelt among us, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil." Does the devil still exist? Yes. What does it mean, destroy? In the Greek, it should read, if you have a more accurate translation, "render entirely idle or useless." Satan is defeated. He's still here, the god of this world, influencing the events of the world, but he knows he's defeated. We even read in prophecies, which we'll get into when we do the prophecy sermon, Bible study, I should say. There comes a point, remember, it says, when he knows his time is short and he's in a rage. He's in a rage. So really, through the death of Christ, and what does it say here? Through the death you might destroy him who has the power of the devil.
So he's going to put the devil under his heel. Hebrews 2:14. Hebrews 2:14. And there's other places in Romans that says he's going to crush Satan under our heel. And I don't have that, but we'll get into that another day. Now go to Romans. Did you find where I was reading? Did you get that? Okay. Can you trust me on that? All right. Romans 16. I'm adding as we go here, so just bear with me. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offense contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. See the conflict? There's always this conflict. And even in the church from time to time, you see that conflict. Jesus said there would be terrors among us from time to time. For those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. What did Satan do to Eve? As we'll see in other sermons, he doesn't want us to walk away from the simplicity that is in Christ. There's a lot to that message there. For your obedience has become known to all. Boy, you're an example, and the Christians are learning everywhere. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good. Grow in that. And simple. Be a simpleton concerning evil. Don't get experience in evil. See, Adam and Eve wanted to experience good and evil, and then decide what was good and evil. How do I know that not having 14 women on the side is bad? Who's God to tell me? Or my wife had 14 men, whatever. You don't get the point. God says, I want you to be ignorant in that stuff. I want to be wise in what is good. Take to the tree of good, if you will, if I could put it that way. Now, next verse. It's a prophecy we just read in Genesis. And now we're seeing it here in Romans. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Just as that prophecy in Genesis said, Satan would be crushed. See? He would bruise the seed of Christ in the heel. Christ was crucified. He was bruised, but he was resurrected. But ultimately, Satan is going to be crushed by God and through his servants here. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Don't lose your faith. See, he's saying these things. Because, you see, God knows the end from the beginning. And I've shown you that handout. I'll be going into other prophecies later. I'm not going to do that here today. I do want to go to Hebrews 11, and we'll conclude here. Hebrews 11. I hope I'm saying Hebrews 11. Sometimes, you know, you think you're saying something and just, I don't know where that went. Hebrews 11, verse 13. This is talking about the faithful people. Sometimes he names them. Now, I didn't get to it today, but Enoch was the seventh generation from Adam. You saw that in his handout. Enoch's the seventh generation from Adam, and he was a preacher of righteousness. We'll get into that in another sermon. But you see, seven generations, and he was alive. Adam was alive when Enoch was born. And again, do they know each other? Who knows? You can speculate till the cows come home. Who knows? But the point is that God always had somebody preaching. And it was seventh from Adam. Here was a man preaching that. You find that in Jude, but I don't have time. I think it's Jude 14. Anyway. He talks about all these different people in Hebrews 11. Real quickly, I just said there's Abel. He talks about Enoch, who's verse 5 talks about Enoch, and I'm just referring quickly to him. Verse 8 talks about Abraham. We talk about Abraham. These are people of faith down through the centuries who knew, if not all of the gospel, they had portions of it. And again, how much they had is some question. But what they had was enough to know if they believed it and they acted on it. They're going to be in the kingdom. Look at verse 13 now. All these died in faith,
not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, down through history, the Old Testament, had seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This is not our world. And they said that. Abraham said that. This is not our world. This is the Satan's world. This is it, until he's overrun, until he's crushed under the feet of Christ in the second coming. It's not our world. Verse 14. For those who say such things, who make the declaration that this isn't our world, we're waiting for the kingdom, declare plainly that they seek a homeland. We're seeking a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. You know, every true Texan knows that if you leave Texas, you're not in the world to get back to Texas. But if you're a Texan and you're saying, I'm looking for the kingdom of God to come, and you're not saying, oh, all I got to do is go back to Texas because I'm over here in Illinois or wherever you're at. That's the point he's saying. You're not looking for anything now in this age. Otherwise, you just go back to your old homeland. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a spiritual, heavenly, or a spiritual. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and He has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he had received the promise. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. He says, well, how could that be if you're going to want me to kill him, but you said to do it? Well, that's a hard one for me to wrap around my mind in the 21st century. Concluding that God was able to what? Raise him up. He said, if God has made this promise to me that through him would come the Messiah, and he's now telling me to kill him, it's what we're reading here is he's saying, God will then resurrect him. Wow. Faith. By the way, don't do that nowadays. You'll end up in a hospital. Okay, don't do that. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Verse 19. From which he also received him in a figurative sense. Because he was going to do it. That his son was good as dead. Who did offer up his son and didn't turn back? God did. God offered up his son Jesus Christ. We'll be reminded of that during the Passover. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob, and so forth. Verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons. And you go down through Joseph, come down to Moses. All these people were faith, people of faith. They believed the gospel when it was preached to them. In the Old Testament? Yeah. The gospel of the kingdom of God. And they all knew that even through Abraham would come a Messiah someday. Did they have all the details? No. Do you have all the details? On March 7th, 2018, where will you be? I have no idea. I don't know what day that is. If it's the Sabbath, we'll hope to be here. I don't know what's going to be, all the details that come in the future. But I know I've heard the gospel of the kingdom preached, and I know it's going to happen. This isn't our world. This isn't my world. It's not your world. So, but we accept in faith and we move on and we look for a city whose building and foundation is not of this world. The kingdom of God. We're looking forward to that and the second coming. Well, I'll stop there. I want you to think about that, where the gospel has been preached down through the centuries. This message of hope has been given to everybody, at least down through the centuries. It's been offered to certain people down through the centuries, and most people simply knew nothing of it. But it has been there. And we've been privileged to know a lot of it during this time in our time. So, with that, we'll call it a day and look forward to seeing you tonight.